Welcome to Sexcentral once again. We're glad you're here. I know that some of us, you guys probably already joined Sexcentral Church, but I want to take it as a day, a new day that you're joining this church, and I hope the Holy Spirit reaches to you wherever you're listening, and as well as the friends and brothers and sisters joining us here, you are all welcome to the house of the Lord. We should start singing. Yes, I think you guys are ready to join us singing in 532, day by day. I know every day we will walk with the Lord. Every morning, I know He's waiting for us. So as we sing all three stanzas of this song from our friend Ira, her last name is Ciro Manong, and she's from local. She's from Fair Oaks. So thank you so much for sending that hymn request. It's definitely one of our favorites as well. So let's sing together day by day.
Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what He deems best. Lovingly is power of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with and rest. Every day the Lord Himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares He fain will bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of His child and treasure, is a charge that on Himself He laid. As your days, your strength shall be in measure, is the pledge to me He made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust Thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not Thy sweet consolation. Offer me within Thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, and to take as from a Father's hand. One by one the days and moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Amen. Till I reach the promised land. I hope you guys are also waiting for that day. And please continue signing up and going to our main website, sexcentral.org, and make sure you send a hymn request. We will love to hear where you're writing us from, your name, and also another hymn that we can learn together and just encourage each other. Our next hymn will be number 590, Trust and Obey. This is really a really good message, trust and obey, and there's no other way. Deeply, there's no other way in times like this to be happy in Jesus. This is from our also local friend, Lene from Auburn. Hi, Lene. So thank you for singing this hymn request. We're going to be singing stanzas 1, 2, and 5. Let's sing.
Trust and
Bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, definitely we will like to trust and obey because there's really no other way. You are the way, you are the path, and only you, Father, can give us what we need. We ask for your Holy Spirit that can bless our speaker for this Sabbath school, Pastor Mike, as well as everyone here present that you see, as well as our folks listening all around the world, that can have a special blessing this Sabbath day. In Jesus I pray, amen. Our speaker for this morning will be Pastor Mike Thompson for lesson number 4, Witnesses of Christ as the Messiah. Have a blessed Sabbath morning.
I'd like to welcome you who are here in the live audience, and you are alive, praise God. And those of you who are out there somewhere listening or watching on a screen, I want to welcome you as well to Central Study Hour. Let me remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation, and it's offer number C202443, 202443. And you can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we will repeat that at the end. So we're moving on this week to lesson number 4, which is the witness of Christ as the Messiah. Let me read a little bit from the introduction from Sabbath Afternoon's page here. Well, first of all, there's a memory verse. It's from John chapter 3, verse 3 from the New King James. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, this is to Nicodemus, who we will refer to on Thursday. He said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We'll get to that a little later on. But in the introduction on Sabbath Afternoon's page, at the very top, it says, no question, Jesus provided people with powerful scriptural evidence to back up the claims that he had been making about himself, including, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me shall have everlasting life. That's quite a claim, isn't it? But Jesus could make that claim because he truly was the Messiah. He was the author of life and the conqueror of death. Nobody else has that qualification. Very last paragraph on Sabbath Afternoon's page, it says, this week begins with the powerful witness of John the Baptist, and we will look at John's testimony. Other witnesses come on the stage as well. Andrew and Simon Peter, Philip and Nathaniel, and a most unexpected witness, the Pharisee Nicodemus. So Jesus attracted them all, did he not? But another witness stands back in the shadows, that of another disciple with Andrew, in John, and that is John himself. John was a witness of all these things. Good to see you, by the way. All right, well, let's move on to Sunday's lesson. It's called The Testimony of John the Baptist. So we're starting here with John. And so I'm going to read the top paragraph of the lesson. It says, as last week's lesson illustrated, the Gospel of John begins with Jesus Christ, the Word, in his eternal existence before creation. But in that same prologue, John the Baptist appears as a witness to Jesus. Some Jews in Jesus' time, they expected two messiahs. They thought there would be a priestly one and a princely one. There would be a religious messiah, if you will, a spiritual one, and they believed there would be a warrior one, for good reason. They wanted to be free from the Romans, but they were expecting to. And of course, you look in the Old Testament, it doesn't teach anything like that. But that's where their minds were at the time. But nonetheless, John the Baptist did not claim to be one of these messiahs, but rather he said he came as a witness to the Messiah. I want to go to John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. And let's see what John has to say here. John 19 through 23. Some gentlemen were sent, some Levites, some priests, they were sent from the hierarchy to find out, who's this preacher is, this John the Baptist. And so in verse 19 it says, and this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Good question, right? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He knew why they were asking the question. He says, I'm not the Christ. Oh, okay. So then they asked him, what then? Are you Elias? Are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. We'll get on to why they asked the question about Elijah shortly. Okay, so you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah. Well, you know, in Malachi chapter 4, it spoke about Elijah the prophet would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the Jews were expecting Elijah to make another appearance. So they had it all wrong, but nonetheless, it was logical in their thinking. Well, are you Elijah then? In fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi, he says, no. He says, I'm none of that. Then they asked him in verse 21, are you that prophet? A nameless prophet, they said, are you that prophet? Well, if you were a Jew in that time, especially a Levite and the like, you know what that prophet, what is that prophet? You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, and 19, and Moses was telling the Israelites, he said, God will send a prophet like me, just sometime in the future. So they had a habit of looking for that prophet to come. Now, this no-name prophet, actually, you read in Deuteronomy where Moses said this, it was actually both verses, a messianic passage. That prophet that was to come, he would actually be the Messiah. So they asked him as well, are you that prophet? And he says, no. He says, I'm not that prophet. And then verse 22, they said unto him, well, who are you then? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. Tell us what you say about yourself. You told us what you're not. Tell us what you are. And this is what he said. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So he said, you want to know who I am? And he just quoted this verse. It's from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Though they probably scratched their heads a little bit. Who is he? Anyway, John further went on here, and he tried his best to make it clear he was not Elijah, he was not the Messiah, and so on. But earlier on in John, you remember, even there, it says very clearly that he was sent. He wasn't the light, but he was sent to bear witness to the light of course being Jesus. Now, of course, the rabbis and stuff, they didn't have this. This is John's gospel that he wrote later on, but this is for our benefit. John chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. The same came for a witness. Here he is, he's a witness, to bear witness of the light. And who was the light, by the way, that was to shine? That's right, it was Jesus. That all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness to that light. And that was the light which lights every man that comes into the world. And of course, that is a reference to Jesus, as of course I'm sure you agree. But moving on down the lesson here, let's see, third paragraph. Also comparing John with Jesus. And he was not Jesus, of course. But it says, John baptized with water, which he did, but Christ would baptize with the Spirit. John was not worthy to loosen Jesus' sandal strap. Christ was preferred before John because he was before John. Jesus was the Son of God, and John merely pointed to him. So John cited Isaiah 40, verse 3, this voice crying in the wilderness. And I want to turn there here and read a bit more of the passage. John chapter 40, verse 3, and I'm going to read verses 3, 4, and 5. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And there's some figurative terminology here. It says, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In those days, if a king was coming to your city on a royal visit, remember, they didn't have freeways. They didn't have good roads. The roads were full of bumps and lumps and holes and who knows what else. So what did they do? They'd get a gang of men out there. They'd gather rocks, and they'd fill in those holes, and they'd try to make that road as smooth as it could be to welcome royalty to their town, right? And they used to do things like that. But here we see this in a much larger, more glorious context. Here's John. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. But here we have this figurative, beautiful, majestic picture here of not men filling holes in the road for when Jesus the King comes. No, not that. But on a larger cosmic scheme, it says, what does it say? Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. For the Messiah coming, the mountains, figuratively, were going to be laid low to make an actual flat road for the Messiah to come. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. So you see this on a more glorious parallel here. And how fitting indeed that John should come, prepare ye the way of the Lord. No, don't fill the rocks in the road. If you can, what a challenge they could. Lower the mountains, make everything flat for him that is indeed coming, and actually was already there at that point, of course. So here's John, he's preparing the way here. There's a question at the bottom. It says, in what way should we as Seventh-day Adventists do the same kind of ministry as did John the Baptist? What are the parallels? Well, in Elijah, it speaks of the Elijah message, and part of that message is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on. There is a work for us to do, and we know that. We are supposedly God's remnant. We've been given a special message to give, the three angels' messages. And the three angels' messages, if you read some other writings, yes, it worship God on the Sabbath, worship him in heaven and earth and sea and so on, and it's the hour of God's judgment, yes, and the everlasting gospel. The everlasting gospel is going, but also the three angels' message is also the message of righteousness by faith in verity. People need to understand that it's the hour of God's judgment. They need to understand that Jesus indeed is coming. They need to understand about the Sabbath. But along with that, in giving the everlasting gospel, we need to give them the right gospel. Not, there's all kinds of gospels out there, but the true gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He will not only forgive your sins, no matter how long and dark and black is and sordid is that list, he will forgive you. That's part of the gospel, but just as much part of the gospel is the fact that he will give you the power through his indwelling righteousness to make you a victor, and he will work and polish and finish in you the work in perfecting. I have no shame in using that term, in perfecting through his grace alone, not mine, not yours, but his, in bringing to perfection through his own grace the exact image of his own righteous character. Anyway, I'll move on because it's time marches on. Let's go to Monday, the Lamb of God. Top paragraph. The Hebrew nation was looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from Rome. We know this, right? The gospel of John was to change their understanding of the Messiah so they could recognize in Jesus the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the coming king. The Messiah would not be an earthly ruler. He came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and promises concerning himself, which included his self-sacrifice in behalf of the world and to renew the relationship between God and his people. You know, unfortunately, God's people in the time of Jesus, they'd confused prophecies about the coming of Christ, coming in glory, those prophecies for another time, for the end time. But they took those and they related them to his first coming and not his second coming. They totally missed the fact that his first coming, and if they'd read Isaiah 53 as one example, they would have seen that the Messiah that was to come would be a suffering servant. But they missed that, you see. So they were expecting this warrior king to come to break the Roman yoke. Okay, anyway, let me read again from John. We're going to chapter 1 of John, verses 29 through 37. And it says here, what proclamation does John the Baptist make about Jesus? What image does he use to depict him? And why is it so significant in understanding who Jesus was and what his mission should be? There's 3 points there. And we notice John did not speak of a warrior coming, but as a savior. Okay, verses 29 through 37. All right, the next day, John sees Jesus coming. John's baptizing in the river, and he sees Jesus coming down there. And John saw him and said, behold, this was the fanfare. Maybe he did it. Behold, he wanted everybody to see. If he did that, I don't know, but it would have been very fitting. Behold. Behold what? Then he says, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So he gives the fanfare, behold. Then he speaks of a lamb. What? What kind of an image is this? If he's speaking about a Messiah, what's this about a lamb? Now, if he'd said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, they would have thought, That's the Messiah. The lion's here. No, instead, introduced a lamb. What has a lamb got to do with the Messiah that we are expecting and waiting for? Well, the problem was they didn't understand, you see. They didn't understand the nature of Jesus' mission. Because John went on to say, "Behold, the Lamb which takes away the sin of the world." This wasn't the Lion of Judah come to break the Roman yoke. This was a lamb come to break the yoke of sin, to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice, to bring into their lives the reality of the gospel, forgiveness of sin and cleansing from sin. So it was a totally different picture that John presented, and it was the right picture. This is what they needed to grasp here. Where are we going to go with that? Through to verse 37, right? Yeah, okay. 29 through 37, yes. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with him, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descend and remain on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So John here is giving, we're moving on a little bit, and he's giving the account. He says, I saw it. I baptized him. I saw the Spirit like as a dove come down and rest upon him. And I heard a voice. So John bears his testimony here as well. What a powerful testimony. I should ask myself, I should ask us all here, are you able to bear a testimony to Jesus? You may not have been, we weren't by the river to see the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove. And I don't doubt not everybody even noticed that. But are you able to say, I know Jesus? We've got to be able to look people in the eye and tell them, I know Jesus. He's my Savior. And when God anoints you with the Holy Spirit, and you can look at people like that, you can right in the eye, not like an eagle, but just gently, but say with that conviction, I know Jesus. Do you? He lives in my heart. And I want to tell you, I wouldn't change, I wouldn't exchange this experience I have with him for all the gold in the world. And when you talk to people like that, sometimes they can feel a little uncomfortable because you're speaking with that conviction. But you know what? Whether it makes them feel uncomfortable or not, let the Holy Spirit do his work. Even if you walk away, you've said your bit, and they're kind of feeling a little, just pray, Lord, may the Holy Spirit do his work, because we should never despise the day of small beginnings. You never know what that witness of yours, just those few words to somebody who's a hardened agnostic, you sow those seeds, you walk away and pray, you never know what can happen in that person's life because of that testimony and that witness. When we get to heaven, by the grace of God, we're going to get a lot of surprises. You will all get a surprise. You will look back at things you did which were like the seemingly insignificant. When we get there, we are going to be astounded to see what God did with what we considered was a seemingly insignificant thing. God can do amazing things. So, sow the seed. I'm not a John the Baptist, neither are you. But we're all called just as much. So let us be faithful. I can just get moving on here. But it says that 1, 2, 3 paragraph. When at the baptism of Jesus, John pointed to him as the Lamb of God, a new light was shed upon the Messiah's work. Even in John, the prophet's mind was directed to the words of Isaiah. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Even John didn't fully understand. Even John thought, the Messiah's coming. This was an eye-opener for him as well. And this is why we read in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, for the Son of Man came not to reign, not to seize the throne and be worshipped, but he came to minister, to be ministered but he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He came as a servant to serve. And in Romans 5:6 it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died, gave himself for the ungodly. And then in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Amazing, isn't it? Last little paragraph, it says, however much John the Baptist needed to know about the ministry of Jesus, he was certain that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the one who had come in fulfillment of prophecy. Question at the bottom, it says, consider deeply Jesus' title, the Lamb of God. What images does it bring to mind, and how does its linkage to the Old Testament sacrificial system help you appreciate the great price of our salvation? Well, you know, we'll never appreciate it until we contemplate it. We go back to like that passage in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. We need to think on these things. We need to do that. Just in that quietness, we've got to make, I know we live busy lives, I realize that. But if you will give God your best moments, like tithe, the time you have left, he'll bless it. We've got to make the time to let our minds contemplate these things. We've got to take the time so our prayers are not us just speaking to God, but in that quietness, you just still yourself and you hear. You don't hear an audible voice. Maybe you do. I've never have. But many a time in my little closet there, I've heard a voice. And it's a voice I've never heard. Literally, but it's a voice I recognize. And it's in those little moments that I get these little revelations of God's love for me and Jesus' love and how terrible is sin and how tremendously valuable is the gift of salvation. Anyway, Tuesday, two disciples of John. It names two. One we know was Andrew, the other one it doesn't give their name, but top paragraph. It says, two disciples of John the Baptist were standing with him when Jesus walked by. And when John declared, behold, the Lamb of God. It says the two disciples had listened to John's message about the Christ who would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. The disciples left John, these are two of John's disciples. The disciples left John to follow Jesus, recognizing that Jesus was greater than John the Baptist and that he was the fulfillment of John's message. So let's go to John chapter 1, 35 through 39 and see what happened with what these disciples did, that they followed him. 35 through 39. And it says, again, the next day, John stood and two with his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked by, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now we get to it. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said unto them, what seek ye, or what are you looking for, or who are you looking for? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, Master, where do you live? Where do you live? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt. I don't know what kind of a little apartment Jesus had. I have no idea. It must have been a humble place, but he obviously had room to squeeze these two men in that night. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. It was about a couple of hours before nightfall. So during that evening with him, you know, like the disciples, they were disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared. They didn't know it was him, and he had this Bible study with them. And they said afterwards, and when they realized it was Jesus, our hearts burned within us. So when we get to heaven, we'll get all the information, what happened this evening and that night with these two disciples of John. What did Jesus say to them? You can be sure of this. It convinced them more than ever that he indeed was the one. No doubt at all. They were powerfully impressed and moved, and so they themselves, they were convicted to bring others to Jesus. We're going to go to verse 40 and 42 here. It says, and one of the two which heard John speak and followed him, we got the name Andrew here, and he was Simon Peter's brother. So what was the first thing he did? He went to look for his brother, right? And he first found his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. No doubt, we found him. They knew it was the Messiah. And then it says in verse 42, and he brought his brother Simon to Jesus. Then Jesus beheld him and said, you know, Jesus could look at people and just get them all figured out. And I'd love to have seen Jesus' face. Maybe it was just expressionless, but when he cast his eyes upon Peter, he probably kind of felt this deep compassion for Peter. Probably smiled inside and knew that Peter was going to have to learn some hard lessons. He probably saw beforehand that Peter was going to betray him. He knew what was coming. But oh, how he must have looked with deep compassion and fondness upon Peter and upon all these men. They were all flawed. We're all flawed. He didn't take saints into his team. But he looks at Peter, verse 42, and Jesus beheld him and said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Peter probably scratched his head and wondered. Maybe he looked at his brother and he said, who is this? But yet, he found out soon enough. He just called me a stone. What does that mean? Well, he found out. These people are just as human as we are. Let's never forget that. And it says here, it repeats in the lesson, third, fourth paragraph. It says, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. Jesus knew and understood Peter. That Jesus knows a person is a motif of the Gospel of John. It's kind of a theme. He understood people better than they understood themselves. This is followed up by a statement from Desire of Ages, page 139. If John and this is a good point here. If John and Andrew had possessed the unbelieving spirit of the priests and rulers, they would not have been found as learners at the feet of Jesus. Praise God that they were humble enough and simple enough and not so highly educated enough. Praise God. Education can be a blessing if it's used right, but higher education can be a curse. Anyway, these men were humble enough, but they got the best education of all, didn't they? They got the university course, the PhD, and then some. through their ministry with Jesus. But most of all, they got a BA, a born again. That's what they all finally got. And if you only have a BA, not out of college, but from a relationship with Jesus, BA, born again, that's all you need. But anyway, they would have become, they would have come as critics to judge his words, but not so did these first disciples. They had responded to the Holy Spirit's call in the preaching of John the Baptist. Now they recognized the voice of the heavenly teacher. A divine illumination was shed upon the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. So the Spirit works through John, and it continues to work in these men and through the scriptures. And then it says, the many-sided themes of truth stood out in new light. You know, you may have been a Christian all your life and read your Bible from being a child, but not made that connection with Jesus. So you know the word theoretically, but when you have that born-again experience and the Spirit in the Word melds with the Spirit in you, you will find the scriptures actually come to life. You realize it's not just a written word. It is a living word. I'd like to say more about that, but I must move on here. There's a question at the bottom. It says, the entire emphasis of the Gospel of John is to bring to light who Jesus is, so that this good news may be shared with the world. In what ways has Christ and your faith in Christ changed your life? What other changes would you like to see happen? Well, you can answer that yourself. I could give a few answers to that, but, you know, I would say I just hunger more and more to be like him. You know, he fills your cup one day, and you're full and overflowing. Oh, praise the Lord. And the next day, you know, you want that cup filled even more. And I know God has begun a good work in me, and I'm thankful for that. He's done things in my life that I could never do and never will be able to do. It's all a work of grace. I'm not trying to blow my trumpet. Please don't get me wrong here, but as I was praying one day, this little thought came to me, and I wrote it down, and it said, only by the grace of God can anything good be put into my life, and only by the grace of God can anything good come out of my life. In other words, it's all a work of grace from beginning to end, and it is. And I praise him for the work he's doing in me. And, you know, I let him down. I do. I let him down at times. But he forgives me and picks me up, dusts me off, you know, wipes my messy little nose and cleans you up, puts you back together again. But it's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. So then when you're in Jesus' presence, and you realize there's more growth to do, more growing to do. When that happens to me, I don't feel I know there's a lack, but I don't feel a spirit of condemnation because he's forgiven me and he loves me. Instead, when I recognize there's more growth to do, I feel this inspiration and this encouragement that he who began a good work in me, if I keep this heart in his hands and not in my hands, he will bring that work to completion. You know, we're such a frustration, and Jesus has got all this grace, and he's just waiting to just pour it on us and pour it in us. And once in a while, we make a little space, you know, and he pours a little drop in, and woo, we think, oh, this is wonderful. But he wants to be able to reach inside, even though it makes your soul bleed, and get hold of that selfish heart and just rip the thing out. Throw it away. and wash it all out. Wash out all the filth and all the pride. And just pour that oil of his grace in there, along with a new heart that beats and thumps and throbs, not with selfishness, but with the love of Jesus. Ah, Lord. I mean, to move on, let's go to Wednesday. Philip and Nathaniel, the calling of two more recruits here. John 1, 43 through 46. 43, it says the day, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and said unto Philip, follow me. There must have been something about that call. Here he is probably living his life, and this stranger comes by and says, follow me. Here I am. Anyway, so he said, follow me. And so he did as he was told. He said, follow me. Where am I now? I've lost my place here. Where was I reading? Help me out. What verse? 44. Yes. Yeah, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. What did Philip do? Philip runs off and he finds Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And he's all excited. And what was Nathanael's response? He says, where did you say he came from? From Nazareth. And he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, here was a moment where Philip could have maybe tried to debate with him. But he realized the best way to find out, what's that saying, a picture's worth a thousand words? So he just buried the thousand words. He says, come on, I want to show you a picture. So he took him, and he too met with Jesus. And then we go to verse 47. And here's the thing that obviously clinched it for Nathanael, that could anything good come out of Nazareth? He realized something very good come out of Nazareth, because this is what we find in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite in which is no guile. It's an old English word. What is guile? It's deceit. You've heard of beguile, to beguile somebody. That's what the serpent did. He beguiled Eve. He deceived her. So he says, an Israelite indeed in which there is no deceit. Nathanael said unto him, he says, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before Philip called you, when I saw you under the fig tree, he says, I saw you there. So he's probably thinking, how does he know this? Nathanael answered and said unto him, you need no further convincing, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and then said unto him, because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You shall see greater things. And he said, if you believe because of that, then you're going to believe more, because you're going to see greater things. Verse 51, and he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He probably wondered, what's coming? Well, it came. And his life, like the rest of the disciples, was never, ever the same again. I want to read from, there's a question on the left, how did Jesus convince Nathanael? Well, yeah, we just read that. But I want to read from, in the few minutes which are left, Desire of Ages 141 and 142. I won't read all of it, but let me read one little bit here. It says, Nathanael's first expression of his faith, so full and earnest and sincere, fell like music on the ears of Jesus. And he answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? He said, greater things than these you will see. The Savior looked forward with joy to his work in preaching good tidings to the meek, binding up the brokenhearted, and proclaiming liberty to the captives of Satan. At thought of the precious blessings he had brought to men, Jesus added, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the prophet here just gives us a little idea of they would see these men, these imperfect men would see the perfection of Jesus ministering. And he would be to them in so many ways a profound mystery. And yet he related to them. And they would see the evidence that this was, you tell me he was a carpenter from Nazareth. Well, I don't doubt that, but he's more than that. There was that evidence that this is the Son of God. I need to run quickly to Thursday, the witness of Nicodemus. Now let's see how the testimony of Nicodemus supports the theme of the Gospel of John. So we go to chapter 3 here. And we read this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi. Kind of, you know, flattering Jesus a little bit, I suppose. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Very true, Nicodemus. But at the same time, we notice that Nicodemus called him rabbi, and he says, you're a man, you know, you sent from God, you have a divine mission. But there's nothing Nicodemus said to you that affirmed and declared to Jesus, I recognize you as the Messiah, the Son of God. No, he wasn't saying that. Why? Because his vision and his perception was still kind of Pharisaically, if you will. It was twisted. He had it all wrong, but Jesus was going to straighten this man out. And it probably shook him to the very timbers of his being. I won't have time to read it all, but let me just read this here. Verse 3. So Jesus got straight to it. It says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you need to be born again of the Spirit. Because only if you're born again can you have that spiritual discernment where you can discern truly the Word of God, truly discern the claims of God upon your life, and truly discern who I really am. So Nicodemus said unto him, the poor man struggling here, he said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus comes right back at him, says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the first time is, unless you're born again, you can't see. Unless you're born again, you won't even enter the kingdom of glory. So this man must have thought, wow, I didn't come here looking for this, but Jesus had it prepared for him. And then he said this, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus, he's getting blown around here. He says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, and here comes another, just off by the knees. He says, are you a master in Israel and you don't know these things? The man must have felt kind of small, but Jesus was not doing this to deliberately humiliate this man. He understood Nicodemus, right? Like Peter. He was giving this man, telling him what he needed to know. So sometimes if Jesus, in his word, as you pray, speaks to you kind of, don't think he's being unkind. He understands you and he knows what you need and he knows what you need to hear. And Nicodemus needed to hear this as well. And you know, we don't hear anything else for a while about Nicodemus, but you know what? Hard as it was for him to accept this, what did he become? He became a disciple of Jesus. So it says, you need to be born again. I'm going to read this from Desire of Ages 1:7-2. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And this is the commentary. By nature, the heart is evil. And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Nor human invention can find a remedy for the sinning soul. This was for Nicodemus. This for his disciples. This is for us as well. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. That's from Romans 8:7. The fountain of the heart, this is why we need the new birth. This is only how this will happen. The fountain of the heart must be purified before the streams can become pure. He who is trying to reach heaven, or she who is trying to reach heaven by their own works in keeping the law, is attempting an impossibility. Doesn't mean we shouldn't keep the law. We're going to be judged by the law. But you're not saved by keeping it. You're saved through Christ, through being born again. And he writes the law upon the tables of the heart, and the law keeping after that is because we love him. If I break the law, I'm going to hurt my friend. It's the motive of love. And it's that power that he gives us that God's people, he'll have a generation that keep it. Not to be saved, but to demonstrate that he has saved them. I need to finish this really quick. He was trying to reach heaven by his own works, and keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. There is no safety for one who has merely a legal religion, a form of godliness. The Christian's life is not a modification or improvement of the old, but a transformation of nature. There is a death to self and a new life altogether. This change can be brought about only by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit. You can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you. We hope you can join us next time. We'll be on lesson number 5. So God bless you. We'll see you then.